The book of Exodus, chapter 25. Could I just say that the missionary boxes, those that have them, if you could return them, please, soon, the missionary boxes, it's that time of year. I was speaking on the phone yesterday to Dr. Bill Woods. He returned home a few days ago. He will be seeing a consultant later in the month. As you know, he's had medical problems, and he's back home for a time anyway. And, of course, we do remember Bill Woods, assure him of our prayers. But do remember those missionary boxes. Exodus chapter 25, God is speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this introduction to this tremendous subject, Lord, help us to see clearly what this building represents. Lord, we thank thee that Christ is all through the Scripture, and we praise thee for this wonderful, wonderful object lesson of our Savior's glorious person and his mighty work of salvation. Bless us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I can just imagine the response you may get if you work among unsaved people and they were say to you, "What did you do yesterday morning?" Speaking tomorrow morning at work. "Oh, I went and we studied a building, the tabernacle." "What's that?" "Well, it's a building that was erected 3,500 years ago in the Sinai Desert." "What? What interest is that? What value is it? What are you wasting your time studying about a portable building that's long disappeared millennia ago?" And you know, there are modernists who actually state in their commentaries that the chapters of the Bible that refer to the tabernacle are really of no value. In fact, one modernist commentator said this: "What value is there in these minute liturgical details of the tabernacle? None." Well, he's wrong. It's wonderful study. And in all the details, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd go far as to say it's the greatest illustration in the Old Testament of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of great benefit. I've already said that God sent the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship and serve me in the wilderness at the mountain." So if you want to know how to worship and serve God, here it is. Because when he got to the mountain, God said, "Build me this sanctuary, this tabernacle, this dwelling place, so that I can dwell among you." And so if you want to know how to serve God and how to worship God, and remember, not all forms of worship are acceptable. There are forms of worship that are an abomination because of the first priests that were ordained there and to serve in this tabernacle. There was Aaron and his sons. And do you know, two of his sons were struck dead in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. Why? Because they worshipped and served God in a manner that God had not commanded. That shows how important it is that our worship and service is correct. And so this tabernacle teaches us how we can worship and serve God today. The word tabernacle means a place of dwelling or a sanctuary. Children of Israel worshipped in it for the, 39 years to be exact, of their 40 years wanderings. So it was a year after they started that it was built. They sometimes would take it down and move, and it was rebuilt. And then for the hundreds of years later, almost 400 years. Now, this morning, by way of introduction, why study this? Why is it so important? And I'll give you some quick reasons. We may get some notes later if any wish to have them of what we're going to say about these things. Why is it so important? Well, I want to give you six reasons. Number one, the prominence of this subject in Scripture. The prominence of it in Scripture. When God created this universe with all its immensity, and yet the complexity of the cell of a body or of a plant or a living organism. It's only described in a couple of chapters. I know there are references here or there through the Psalms, for instance, Isaiah 40. But yet, only a few chapters to describe how God designed this universe, and yet scientists give their whole life to the study of trying to understand God's great design. And yet God has given us over 50 chapters of the Bible about this building that He designed. So therefore we ought to give study to this tabernacle because God has given 50 chapters in the Scripture to it. It's a prominent subject in Scripture. In the book of Exodus you'll have the making of it, the measurements of it, the material of it. When you turn to the book of Leviticus, you'll have the ministry that was carried on in it. When you turn to the book of Numbers, you have the movements of it, the different places where they camped and how the tabernacle went with them. When you turn to the book of Hebrews from chapter 4 through to chapter 10, the end, you have something of the meaning of the tabernacle. I'm thinking of the prominence in Scripture. Some of the most important words that we sing about in our hymns, that we talk about in our preaching and our teaching, they're all bound up in the tabernacle. Priest, high priest, atonement, ransom, mercy seat, veil, the ark of the covenant, propitiation, offering, reconciliation, purge, cleansing. I'm sure I've left some out. These are words that are right through the Bible. They all have to do with the tabernacle. I'm talking about the prominence of this subject in Scripture. And the book of Revelation tells us that there's the altar in heaven and the tabernacle in heaven. Isn't that amazing? And the lampstands mentioned in heaven. Now, I don't believe it's a literal lampstand like you have here, but the reality that it represents. And the altar of incense, what it represents is in heaven. And the throne of God, the mercy seat, is in heaven. It's all there. The prominence of this subject. In other words, how can we understand the overview of Scripture if we don't have in our minds the tabernacle? That's one reason why this study is so important. But then I think of it too. The pattern came from God. Do you notice in verse 9, we're told there, you're to make it after the pattern. After the pattern. And the pattern. Look at the very last verse of chapter 25. Look that I make them after their pattern. I'll not turn to chapter 39, but you know in chapter 39, I underlined it some years ago. Do you know 10 times in the chapter? See, what you have, by the way, in the first chapters from chapter 25, God telling Moses, tell the people to do this. And then from chapter 35, you have the people did it, and a lot of the verses are similar. But in chapter 39, 10 times, they made it after the pattern as the Lord had commanded. In other words, this is only an artist's impression. These are tents where the people lived. The 12 tribes would camp around. The Levites camped around the edge, because a stranger was not even allowed to touch the fence. Isn't that amazing? Speaking of the holiness of God. And the Levites were the ones that served, who carried it, and the sons of Levi, or sons of Aaron, were the priests. But that's an artist's impression. But the pattern that you see, and that's why we've got the visual, because a picture's worth 1,000 words, and when you see it in your eyes, you see, this was an object lesson. The children of Israel in the wilderness saw this for 400 years when they went to the tabernacle to worship David and others. They saw it. They saw the court, the altar, the laver. They couldn't see inside, but they were told and taught what was there. That's where the priests went. Represented heaven. They were taught this. They saw it. God was teaching them by object lesson the temple. Didn't we preach on Christ is greater than the temple? So that's why it's good to have at least an artist's idea of what it looked like. Because by the very fact of you getting it into your mind, we're taught spiritual truth. Because God designed it. That's why it ought to interest us. Maybe you say, well, I'm not interested in architecture. I know some of the congregation are. You've studied it. I'm not interested in architecture. Well, tourists go to London from all over the world, and one of the main sites they go to see is St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, I suppose I could digress there and say, I don't think I'd recommend you to go there to hear the preaching. I don't know how long it's been since anybody was converted in that place. But still, it is a tourist attraction. The Whispering Gallery, maybe you've heard about it, way up, you walk. It's a massive structure. And there's people come from other parts of the world, not just architecture students. So they come and they go and they go, wow, look at that. Isn't that tremendous? Look at the architecture. Look at this building. My Sir Christopher Wren in those 60s when he built it. My, must have been a genius of an architect. They've all those stones and they get it with a steeple. My, what a genius Sir Christopher Wren was. Well, do you realize this morning your Heavenly Father was the architect of this building? He designed every pin, every rope, every part of this tabernacle. And when you understand it and look at the plan of it, you stand back in amazement and you say, oh, the genius of our God. But you go further and you say, not just his wisdom, but it sets forth the glory and the greatness and the grace of our Almighty God. That's why you ought to study the tabernacle, because your Heavenly Father gave the pattern for it. Isn't that amazing? The main thing is the purpose of it. Look at verse 8 of our text. Why did he tell them to build this? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, so that God would dwell among them. In verse 22, he said, I will meet with you there and I will commune with you. God said, build this building because in this building I will meet with you and I will dwell among you. Again, we've said it. We know God is omnipresent. But in the sense of meeting with, of approaching God, it was in this building. It was in this building. That's the important fact that we're getting across here, the meeting. Now, when you think of that purpose, three words I want to leave with you when you think of that purpose. The building sets forth the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Do you see in chapter 24 and 17 that God said to Moses, come up into the mount where I meet with you 40 days, 40 nights. It says the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. That's why the people couldn't go. This mountain, it's fire. Our God is a consuming fire. That speaks of the holiness of God. And you see the white linen fence that went round. White linen speaks of righteousness. And this building was setting forth the holiness of God. No one but the high priest and that with blood could enter into the holiest, which represents the throne of God. The four square it was represents the city that lieth four square, represents heaven, God's throne. Nobody can approach. Why? Because God is holy. And for some of the time of those years, there was what we call the Shekinah glory, the white cloud, the fiery pillar that represented the visible sign of he who's invisible, the glory of God. Times had come out and devoured the enemies. No time to go into that, but it was a symbol of God's holiness. Oh, this tent, God was teaching them, yes, I will dwell among you, and you can come and approach unto me, and I will meet you, and I will commune with you. But you must remember, as you come to me, I'm holy. The holiness of God. I remember many years ago hearing a tape of a man, Ralph Barnard, preacher in America. He was there in the early days of radio preaching. And he said on one occasion, a friend of his, and he was very pleased he did this, gave him so much money to buy airtime on radio stations to preach one message. One message. God must punish sin. He said, that's what our society needs to hear. And Ralph agreed. God is holy. So that's why today people have no hearing ear for the gospel. Not interested that Christ died. Well, what does it matter? What does it matter that a Jewish man died 2,000 years ago? So what? But oh, if they get a sense of the holiness of God, that we cannot approach unto God. And then it teaches the ugliness of sin. You see, over the centuries, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of animals were brought here. They'd be tied to the horns of the altar, little bits there that come out at the end. And that priest would take a knife, that goat, that sheep, that lamb, slit his throat, catch the blood, pour the blood. This was a place of the stench. It was an ugly place. And all those animals dying is a witness to the ugliness, or if you want to call it the sinfulness of sin. Oh, this building, yes, the purpose was to show how we approach unto God. And the problem is, how can God dwell among a sinful people? How can I meet with God? Because of the holiness of God and the ugliness of my sin. But thank God it teaches the blessedness of salvation. Oh, in this building you can see salvation, the blessedness of salvation. How do we see it? Because every year the high priest would take the blood and he would go right into the holiest of all, and he'd meet with God and he'd pray for the people. He would go and commune with God from above the mercy seat. In other words, God accepted the offering. God accepted the offering. God is holy, but he can dwell with sinful people. That's the message of the tabernacle. That's the purpose for which it was built. That those sinful Israelites could meet with God, and that God would dwell in the camp, in the center. And it had to be by the blood. And oh, how that's so important today in evangelism, isn't it? To teach the holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, and therefore you give the blessedness of sin. You see, today, what passes for the gospel is pictured as, oh, do you want to be happy? Do you want to live a fulfilled life? Do you want prosperity? Do you want to be free from sickness? Well, why don't you come along and follow Jesus? Where's about the holiness of God and sin and how it needs to be dealt with by the blood of Christ? Well, then another reason you need to study is the picture. You see, this is a picture book. This is an ABC. You know how we teach the children with colors and with pictures? Well, God teaches truth by colors and by pictures. It's a wonderful picture. Turn forward to Hebrews chapter 8. See, we would know that if you know your Bible, of course, that the Old Testament is full of pictures of Christ. But we read in Hebrews 8 because that proves it to us. And there's many other verses I could give in Hebrews, but for time this morning, by way of introduction, we're told in other passages it's a pattern. But in Hebrews chapter 8, if you look at verse 5, which serve unto the example. Remember, we just to refresh your memory, I talked about the true tabernacle that God built. Not speaking of this, but what it represents, the true dwelling place of God. Now, it's called an example. Those Old Testament priests, this building was an example. That word example is the word from which we get, you ever heard anyone speaking about a type? Old Testament types. In other words, an illustration. That's what the word example there means, an illustration. Let's go on in the verse. And a shadow. A shadow. Well, I can't actually get a shadow here from the lights, but you all know what a shadow is. The shadow, it's not the real thing. But if I had put up a hand, the light shined a certain way, you'd see the shadow. You have the reality. But it's not the reality. Maybe you've a picture. I think of a soldier away on service, carry the picture of his wife and family. And he said, there's the picture. There's my wife and family. Well, it's not his wife and family. It's only a picture. But his friends don't say, don't be stupid, that's not your wife, that's a photograph. You know what you mean, it's a picture. But when the soldier comes home, he doesn't sit looking at the picture with his wife sitting there, does he? Or his children. It's a picture. It's a shadow. That's the idea. Because there's a shadow, there's a real thing. There's the real thing. That's what I was talking there. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 9. End of verse 8, if you're in Hebrews here. It speaks about the way into the holiest. Look at the end of verse 8. As the first tabernacle was yet standing, in other words, back when this building was erected, which was a figure for the time they present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. In other words, it's a picture. It's a figure. That idea of a figure means a blueprint. Maybe some of you did get a house that was built specially. It was a design. You look at the plans, and this extension by the men in the committee and session, they looked at the plans, and they were put out on the table, and you looked, going to have a kitchen here. Oh, better make that big for the women. See, we're wise. We men are wise. And you go, there's the room. Will that be big? Will we do this? Will we have a room here? And you're looking at the plan. But now we've got the real thing. The extension was built. And that's what chapter 9, verse 9 is saying. This is the blueprint. This is the blueprint. In other words, when you look at this, this is the blueprint of heaven. It tells you how to get to heaven. It tells you how to get to where God dwells. That's the point. It's a blueprint. And when you look at this, you know what's amazing? And the more I look at the tabernacle, every important truth of our salvation is there in picture form. I could put it this way, technically. Every doctrine of our Reformed, Evangelical, Protestant faith is there. It's there. You're going to see the Savior. You're going to see how He is the way. Sometimes this is called, referred to as a gate. Sometimes in Jews referred to it as the way. And we're going to learn that Christ is the way. I am the door, the entrance. He's the sacrifice for sin. You're going to see how to be saved through the blood. You're going to see what sanctification is through the Scriptures. By the way, it's the Scriptures of Christ. And it's the blood of the Savior. It's all about the Savior. When you go on into the building, you're going to learn that pictures the Christian life as it ought to be. With your feet upon earth, but your mind upon all that represents Christ in heaven. That's how we're to live. We're to live this week with our feet upon the earth, but yet our mind upon heavenly things. And when you go in here, you're going to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is our altar of prayer. We supplicate through Him, and He as the high priest supplicates for us. And you're going to learn the lampstand, that He is the sight. He is the one who gives us the light. You're going to learn the showbread. He's our sustenance. He's the bread. And when you go in here, you're going to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is our security. That's why we're saved forever. And our satisfaction, that we may dwell. Everything. Everything is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, didn't He open His disciples' understanding? And He opened the Old Testament and showed them things concerning Himself. He must have shown them about the tabernacle, the temple, and they began to realize what all that represents. I have no doubt that in that upper room, it hit them. All those lambs sacrificed at the altar. It's a picture of our Savior who on the cross shed His blood once and for all. The perfect sacrifice for sin. See, it's a wonderful picture. A wonderful picture of Christ. Very quickly, just a couple of more reasons. Not only the prominence of it in Scripture. Not only the pattern came from God. And the picture and the purpose. But what it produced in Moses. Turn to chapter 39 of Exodus. Here's what's wonderful. You know, Moses went up and he was with the Lord. And if you just hold your Bible there for a moment in chapter 34. If you just hold your finger in the chapter, I'll turn you to a verse. Here's what happened. In chapter 24, we read that Moses went up the mountain. He was 40 days and 40 nights there with God. He fasted from food. He talked with God face to face. And he feasted upon God's word. Now, in those 40 days and 40 nights, he did not only receive the Ten Commandments. That's not the only thing he did. God wrote them on stone with his finger. But for those 40 days and 40 nights, God showed him the true tabernacle. And God said, and I want you to tell the people to make it this way, and this way, and this way. For Moses listened to God, and God somehow, we don't know, showed him. That's what it says, God showed him, not just told him. And you know what happened after Moses studied the tabernacle for 40 days? You know what happened? All right, let's read in chapter 34, verse 29. You have that in verse 28, by the way, of the chapter 34, how it was 40 days and he didn't eat bread nor drink water, and God put the covenant, but he also showed him the tabernacle. Verse 29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. You see what it produced in Moses? His face shone. Why? Because it had been the presence of the glory of God. And that's different than Christ's transfiguration. Christ's glory shone out from within. With Moses, it was like heavenly sunshine. You know the children's chorus, heavenly sunshine. Well, because Moses for 40 days was face to face with God as God showed him the tabernacle, he came down. Now, he didn't know it. He didn't know it. But by being in the presence of God, his face shone. Other people saw it. We could stop there and talk about what holiness is. Other people are the judge of holiness. There's a Pharisaical type of holiness that goes around more holy than thou that just turns people off. True holiness, people see it. Moses has been in God's presence. They knew it. And there was a fear actually come over them, because they knew he was a man of God and spent time with God. Wouldn't it be wonderful? By the way, I'm not turning as time's going here. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. Paul uses that incident of Moses' face shining. You know what he said? As you study the word, you'll be changed from glory to glory. You can have the same experience Moses had. Now, I'm not saying you'll walk out of church with your face beaming, but what that represents, you can be changed spiritually as you study the tabernacle. As you study any part of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit works a change within you. And as you spend time in the Lord's presence, you become more Christ-like. Others notice it. That's why you ought to study the tabernacle, what it produced in Moses. One last one then. Because, do you know, in chapter 40 and 35, do you know what you'll read? When this was built, the glory of God filled the house. The presence of the Lord came. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, if you like. That's what McShane called it. Chapter 40, 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. The glory of God came. It's what the presence of God filled this building. Isn't that amazing? The first time you read of anybody filled with the Holy Spirit is men filled with the Holy Spirit to build this. And when it was the first time it was erected, Moses didn't strike a match. You know what happened? He killed the sacrifice. He laid it on the altar. And fire came from heaven. Consumed it. And the glory of God came down. A visible sign of he is invisible. The presence of God came. Wouldn't it be wonderful as you study the tabernacle, you could pray, Lord, come into my life and fill my life as you filled the tabernacle. Fill my life. Fill me with thy spirit. You meet some professed Christians and they're full of the world and that saddens you. You meet some and they're full of self, that sickens you. But you meet Christians who are full of the Holy Spirit and it gladdens you. Maybe some little unknown elderly saint, housebound, and you go and visit them. And there's just something about the presence of the Lord in their life. It's a real thing. The glory of God filled this place. Well, I must finish with one verse. Very, very important verse. Very, very important. And it's over in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And this is, I suppose, the culmination of why you ought to study the tabernacle. Revelation 21 and verse 3. If you got it there, Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Isn't that wonderful? John 1:14 said God dwelt in the whole, in Christ, fullness of the Godhead. The glory, we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father. Christ came and tabernacled, dwelt with us. But one day in heaven, we'll be in the true tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And the great lesson is this: how can I be sure that I'll be in heaven? It's right there. It's right there. If you just look at that picture this morning, there's how to be in heaven. It's right in front of your eyes. How did you approach unto God? Through the blood, the altar. And you think of the thousands of animals that were slain there. They had to come by the blood. How do I get to heaven? We as a church believe, and of course it's the New Testament teaching, it's only by the blood of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We're justified by the blood. We're reconciled to God by the blood. We're forgiven by the blood. We're cleansed from all sin by the blood. We have redemption, pardon, peace, all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day in the heavenly tabernacle, those who have been redeemed by the blood will sing forever praise for that we're redeemed by the blood. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. I got a little WhatsApp message from Paul Ferguson. He sends some from time to time, little quotes. I think he puts them on the Facebook as well, the site, but he sent a WhatsApp, as it's called, and it was a quote from D.L. Moody. Thought it was very good. D.L. Moody observed this of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ not only brings us near to God, but it brings us near to each other. That's Ephesians 2, brought nigh Christ, Jew and Gentile. He said, I can go to any community where I'm an entire stranger and preach about the blood, and in 24 hours I can get to know those people as if they've been my family for life. There's a unity among us because we're all saved by the blood of Christ. How true that is. I was over in Wales, went to where my daughter and son-in-law grandchildren go, and of course, the preacher, he mentioned the blood of Christ. There's no salvation without the blood of Christ. And you say, we're among our own people here. We're among our own people. The blood. We preach the blood. And he went on to say this: the blood brings us nigh. We realize we're blood relatives. The tie is stronger than any natural tie. Now, if a church gets divided and I want to bring it together, what I would do this is to preach Christ and his shed blood. Hold up the cross and you will get all the true believers around it in a little while. The cross is the center. Bring people nigh to it, and you bring them nigh to each other. And this building teaches you must needs go home by the way of the cross. God gave this 3,500 years ago so that we can read it and re-emphasize what we know in the New Testament. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and it brings us nigh. Make sure you'll be in that heavenly tabernacle. Don't miss salvation.